Good morning.
Good morning
and welcome to worship in Railway Street on the 18th of October. And we welcome again those who are with us in our meeting house. We also welcome those who are watching the live stream, and we welcome those who are listening to the phone line as well. Folks, a couple of weeks ago we finished our studies in Haggai, and we're turning, beginning this week, to another Old Testament prophet. We're starting a series on the book of Amos. I'm pretty confident that most of you probably don't know a great deal about the book of Amos, and certainly it is not a book that I can remember that I've preached from at any stage. But you don't need to worry, because it's not me preaching it. We're in good hands, because Charlie Hadjev is going to be taking us through Amos over the course of these winter months. And just hot off the press, Charlie has just had his commentary on Amos published by InterVarsity Press. I'm feeling very privileged, because I got a signed copy put through my letterbox the other day. But we're looking forward to Charlie beginning our study on the book of Amos this morning. Just a few announcements, folks. First of all, Congregational Committee, remember that we are meeting for the first time in quite a while tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. That's via Zoom. The Zoom link and the agenda have been sent out by Elizabeth. Hopefully you just need to click on that link, and that will take you to the meeting tomorrow evening. Sadly, due to the new restrictions that came in during the course of this week and the updated guidance that came in from Assembly Buildings, we have taken the decision to postpone all meetings that were due to take place during weekdays. And as a result of that, then sadly, the meeting of PW, which was scheduled to happen this Thursday, has also had to be postponed. I know that will be disappointing to many of our women folk who were looking forward to seeing one another. You nearly got there. Just been another week, you would have been able to have that meeting, but that meeting will be rescheduled. We hope this is a temporary and a short period of restrictions and lockdown. That remains to be seen. We're going to be compiling the November bulletin this week. That maybe seems quite early, but it's to do with the dates of half term. We'd like to have that bulletin done and ready to go out for next Sunday. And so if you have any items for the November bulletin, could we ask you to send them either to me by email or to send them into the office by 9:30 on Wednesday? In an effort to make distribution as easy as possible and to cut our costs, we decided then to put the bulletin online and then to send a link to all of those of you who are on the email database. But I understand, following feedback from some of our elders, that there are some of you who would prefer still to get a printed copy. If this is the case, then we'd ask you please communicate that to your district elder so they can communicate that to Angela and myself, so we know how many copies to print. We had to get more printed last time because some of you said you wanted a hard copy there. Now, if the numbers go up substantially, we're not going to be able to do it in full colour again, because the costs will rise. But if you do want that hard copy, let your elder know, and the elder will feed that back to us. If you have any announcements for next Sunday, then please have those with me by Thursday morning of next week. If you follow our Facebook page, our Railway Street Facebook page, and if you don't follow that, could I encourage you to type that in, find it, and to follow that. It's been great to see the number of followers growing throughout these last number of months. But if you do follow that, you will have seen that our GB company have put up a new promotional video. There was a lot of interest generated on that this week. Sadly, there will be no face-to-face GB meetings until January. It's been pushed back to now by GB headquarters, but our GB is ready to go. We have a wonderful team of leaders put together. There's money in the bank. There's now 21 girls who have registered for that. So do have a look at that video. Share that video with parents, with young people, and let's continue just to highlight that GB company that we hope to launch in January. Folks, we know that restrictions have increased again this week. We know without a doubt that there are more cases of the virus all across our country, and also in the Lisburn area. And I know that at a time like this, we start to feel our anxiety and our fear levels starting to rise. once again. And so it's so important in that context that we come back to God and we remind ourselves of so many promises in God's word that speaks into our situation. This is from Psalm 112. AJ, if we could maybe put that up. Psalm 112, verses 6 to 8. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. Let's worship God together. Let's come before Him in prayer as we think upon those words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, we begin our time of worship by praising You and giving thanks to You, thanking You that You have declared us righteous in Christ. That's the only reason the phrase, the righteous will never be shaken, doesn't shake us up. It's not our goodness, but Jesus' greatness that makes us Yours and this hope ours. Now make us less shakeable when there's so much being shaken in this world. We'd love to have steadfast hearts in our circumstance-stressing world. Free us to trust You more and to worry less. By the same gospel that You have justified us by, please also stabilize us. We're not asking to be oblivious to things that should concern us. Just make us less knee-jerk, fearful, and more accepting that You've got everything covered, that You are in control, and that we are secure in Your hands. Help us to accept bad news, not with a shrug of our shoulders, but with a bend in our knees. We thank You that Romans 28 is always applicable, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Father, when we don't have answers or control, we always have the privilege of asking, what good thing are You going to bring out of this very situation? So we thank You that we can trust You, that we do not have to fear, that the righteous will not be shaken. So we praise You in Jesus' wonderful and merciful name. Amen. We're going to join together to praise God. Ian and the band are going to lead us. When I call on Your name, You will answer. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for all that we're learning in these days about our global mission workers and the many varied contexts in which they are serving. And indeed, Lord, for how our united appeal is playing such an important part in making the gospel of Jesus Christ known. We thank You for James and Heather and their vision, their gifts and their experience in church planting in Brazil and now in Portugal. We pray today, Lord, that You would encourage them in their work, that You would protect them. We pray that You'd be with their daughter Alana in her studies at Ulster University and Lucy as she studies for her A-levels in Portugal. Lord, we pray for the people of Portugal who are surrounded by symbols of Christianity and yet a very little knowledge of Jesus. We pray that as James and Heather and the other members of the Living Stones community share their lives, that people would indeed want to know more about Jesus. We pray that they'd continue to be a missional church, that they would continue to be intentional in seeking to build Your kingdom and in time to plant other new churches. We pray for them as they too, like us, have to navigate the restrictions that have been placed on them as a result of COVID-19. We pray that despite these limitations, You would build Your church in that place, that people would be added as citizens of Your kingdom. Father, we also pray for our situation here at home, conscious of, Lord, the daily news of increasing tests and increasing hospitalizations. We pray again for our health service. We come conscious of all those in our church family who work in our NHS. We pray for our medical staff as the number of admissions increases. We pray that our hospitals would be able to cope. We pray for health and safety for all of those who are working in the front line in our hospitals. We pray for energy and we pray for wisdom in difficult decisions and challenges that they face day by day. We thank you, Lord, that our understanding of this virus is continuing to increase, that there are treatments available now that we weren't able to use before. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through our doctors and nurses to restore to health and vitality many of those who are in hospital. And we pray for all the members of our church family who serve and who follow Jesus, that in their work the fragrance of Jesus would be sensed by those that they are treating. Father, we pray that this period of more severe restrictions would result in a marked decline in the transmission of this virus. And we pray that these restrictions will be limited in their duration. And we commit our leaders to you, Lord. We don't envy them their task. These are difficult calls that they have to make. We pray, Lord, that our leaders would be quick to seek you, to acknowledge their own weaknesses and limitations, and in humility to seek your strength and ask for your guidance and wisdom in those decisions that they have to take week by week. So, Father, again, hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to invite Charlie now to come to read to us from God's Word and then to open God's Word to us.
Good morning. Well, we'll look at Amos chapters 1 and 2, and it's a fairly long text, so I'm not going to read it all. I will just read the section from the beginning and the end to give us a flavor of that speech. And also these two sections will, illustrate nicely the two points I would like to draw from these two chapters. So we'll begin with Amos chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. This is the beginning of the speech. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And then we'll jump towards the end of the speech, and I will read part of the final oracle against the people of Israel. And this is in chapter 2, verses, the whole oracle is verses 6 to 16, but I'll just read verses 6 to 12. So chapter 2, verse 6 onwards. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust on the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the world in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarite from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Some of you know that my daughter finished her undergraduate studies last June in Amsterdam. And as part of her degree, she had to write a dissertation. And she chose to do a dissertation on the following topic. Quote, "Fighting for truth, justice, and the American way," end of quote, Superman as an expression of American national identity. Now, I was quite surprised, if I have to be honest, when I first heard what you wanted to do, partly because I grew up with Superman, so I'm a bit of a fan. I've seen the movies and so on, but I always thought that Superman was just this lovable dork, Clark Kent, who in times of crisis changed with a really weird suit, you know, with the underpants on top and this very impractical cape. And then he performed really cool stuff like standing like this, or flying, or doing other things. And I never really thought of Superman as something more than just a bit of light entertainment. I never thought of him as an expression of American national identity. And it was very interesting for me to read her thesis and see how she analyzed at various points the comic books in the 40s and the films in the 70s and some of the more recent films, and how the figure of Superman really expresses various ways in which the Americans see themselves, their identity as a nation, their exceptionalism, their role on the world stage, and so on. And the reason why this I find this fascinating is because it's just one illustration of the way in which identity is so important in our world. If you read the news, you cannot fail to notice that people are very angry, and people have been very angry for a long time. And part of the reason for that anger revolves around this whole issue of identity. Because we live in a world where many people are not sure who they are. We don't know who we are. We don't know how to define who we are and to answer that question well. Does our family tell us who we are? Is it our skills, our job, profession, our qualifications? Is it our gender, our sexual preferences, our ethnic identity, our nationality? What is it that defines who we are? And part of the reason is that there are so many options available to answer that question that it becomes, for many, many people, bewildering and confusing. And for us as Christians, there is a very important factor in the mix. We as Christians find our identity in Christ. And if we are really serious about our faith, a genuine Christian understanding of identity, we'll place our identity in Christ at the center of who we are, and we'll subsume everything else under it, because it is Christ who defines our identity. But our problem is that sometimes this can be a very, if you like, abstract or theoretical thing. What does it really mean to have your identity in Christ? And whilst this is a very important truth to grasp and to hold on to, it sometimes can be a little bit theoretical. So what I would like to do today is really take this idea and try and fill it out a bit with meaning that's a bit more specific and concrete. And you might think, well, how are you going to do that speaking on the book of Amos? Even a cursory reading at the first two chapters of Amos will show you that Amos does not talk about Christ. Amos talks about the Arameans and the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Israelites abusing people and killing people and selling people into slavery. How does that have anything to do with our identity in Christ? But what I hope to show you is that there is a line here that begins in Amos and can be traced all the way to the New Testament, which expresses one of the most fundamental characteristics of Christian identity. Because Amos, in these first two chapters, talks to his audience, the people of Israel, and he tries to get them to see what does it mean for them to be a people of God? What defines their identity as the people of God? And what defines their identity as the people of God continues to have relevance and importance for us as well. And so I will look, first of all, at the crimes of Israel, the crimes of the nations that Amos explores, and then I'll look at the crimes of Israel. And then finally, I will try and draw out some of the implications of those prophecies for our identity as Christians. So the passage begins with oracles against six foreign nations. And you are at a real advantage here if you like geography, because it is important to understand what's going on in geographical terms. All the nations that Amos talks about in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 are Israel's immediate neighbors. The Arameans to the northeast, the Philistines to the southwest, the Phoenicians up the coast, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, all these were people who lived in close proximity to the people of Israel. And so Amos begins his speech and his whole book by talking to his people about the foreigners, the foreign nations who live just beyond their borders. And talking about foreigners is a good way of thinking about identity. Because who we are, quite often we define by looking at who we are not. We are Israelites because we are not Philistines and we are not Arameans. We are Christians because we are not atheists or Muslims or Hindus or whatever. You look at the other, the person who differs from you, and you define yourself in opposition to that person. And so Amos talks about all these foreigners, and that would have been a very common way in ancient Israel to think about identity. We are the people of Israel, we are the chosen people of God, because we are not all these other, like all these other pagans. And these people were really bad. Amos lists a long list of crimes that these nations have committed. A lot of these crimes were war crimes. So the prophecy that we read about the people from Damascus talks about war crimes they committed in a region called Gilead. They threshed Gilead. So it's an agricultural metaphor to describe the way that they slaughtered the population. A little bit later on, at the end of chapter 1, there is a literal description of what some of these people do. The Ammonites, again, in the region of Gilead, ripped open pregnant women, so they killed women and their unborn children to empty the territory out of inhabitants and get that territory for themselves. The Edomites committed war crimes. Some of the other nations were engaged in other types of transgressions. The Philistines and the Phoenicians were engaged in slave trade. They captured communities that lived on the border, relatively unprotected, maybe people who lived in villages close to their borders. They went across the border, they would capture the whole village, and then they sold these people into slavery in faraway lands. And so all these nations committed horrible crimes, and everyone listening to Amos's preaching would have agreed that these were terrible things. And of course, this is what you expect the Arameans and the Philistines and the Phoenicians to do. I mean, they're after all foreigners. They're wicked, wicked people. That's who they are. That's their identity. Their identity is the identity of slave traders, identity of people who slaughter and kill and grab what's not their own, and so on. And that's probably how a number of Israelites would have understood these oracles, at least reading them initially. But what is interesting is that Amos moves from talking about the oracles of the foreign nations to talking about the crimes of his own people. And that is a slightly surprising move, because by definition, prophecies against foreign nations does not mean prophecies against your own nation. You don't talk against your own people when you're trying to denounce foreigners. Okay, the whole premise of prophesying against foreigners is that we are good and they are bad. And so the end of the speech in chapter 2 is very, very surprising and unconventional. Whoever heard this speech for the first time would have been taken completely by surprise by this unexpected twist, because Amos moves from talking about the crimes of the foreign nations to talking about the crimes of the people of Judah and Israel, that is his own audience. But what is even more significant and more important is that the crimes of the Israelites that Amos lists are in some way similar to the crimes of the foreigners. They're not of the same magnitude. They're not as horrendous and shocking. So the Israelites are not ripping open pregnant women in Gilead. But there is a certain level of similarity between what the people of Israel do, the people of God do, and what all these other foreign nations do. Take, for example, verse 7. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust on the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. There is a little bit of a debate about the specifics of that particular crime. What does it mean that father and son use the same girl? But it is clear that what Amos talks here about is something very, very similar to the Me Too movement. Because even though we don't know who this girl is, it is quite likely and fairly clear that she was a member of a household, probably a servant girl. And as a member of that household, he is used and abused sexually by both the father and the son. And the law in ancient Israel stipulated that when a girl was part of the household and she was to be in some way protected, even if she was a slave, either the father or the son had to marry her and give her a status of a wife. But these people refused to do that. They used the girl as a sexual object, and therefore completely destroy her life and her prospects to have marriage and any sort of future outside of their household. And so even though the Israelites do not rip open pregnant women in Gilead, they abuse women who are under their power and who have no capacity and ability to protect themselves. The Israelites may not go across the border and kidnap whole villages and sell them into slavery, but if you look at verse 6, they still sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, people who are in debt, who owe them money, even if the sum of money is as insignificant as the price of a pair of sandals, these people are still sold into slavery to cover their financial obligations. In other words, what the people of Israel did was they used and abused people who are weak, who are defenseless, who could not stand up for themselves. They used those people for profit. And what Amos is trying to do by attaching the oracle against Israel at the end of this long line of prophecies against foreign nations is to make one very simple point. You, my friends, have become like the very people you detest. You have become effectively like the foreigners who live around you. With your actions, with your attitude, with the way that you treat the weak and the poor, you are no better than the Arameans or the Philistines or the Edomites. The line between you and all these other nations has been blurred because of your actions. In that oracle against Israel, Amos also hints at another way in which the identity of the people of God is really defined. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about the history of Israel with God. The people of Israel were the people of God not because of their genes or because of how special they were, but because God has acted in their history. He had taken them from Egypt and liberated them from the house of slavery. He had led them through the wilderness. He had given them the promised land. He has been with them and revealed himself to them. And they were the people of God because of God's actions in their history. God has liberated them and saved them and revealed himself to them. But very interestingly, by doing this, God has shown them one very important truth about himself. He is the God who is on the side of the weak. When the people of Israel were helpless slaves in Egypt, God intervened, heard their cry, and led them out. When they're faced with the Amorites, who are strong as oaks and the mighty trees of Lebanon, the Lord was with them, even though they were weaker, and gave them victory over the Amorites. The God helps the weak against the strong. God helps those who are oppressed against their oppressors. And therefore, by treating the poor in such terrible ways, the people of Israel have betrayed the very core of what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be people who were liberated and taken out of Egypt. In the Old Testament, this idea that the Lord is the God of the Exodus is absolutely central. Throughout the law of Moses, again and again and again, you have this statement, "I am the Lord who led you out of Egypt." And that statement introduces a number of demands that the Lord places on his people. You will treat the foreigner well because you were foreigners when you were in the land of Egypt. I took you out of Egypt to show you that I care about these people who are weak, and therefore you should do the same. You will keep the Sabbath and give rest to your slaves and your servants and your donkeys and your cattle because you were in the land of Egypt, and there you were slaves and servants. And because I gave you rest, you need to give rest to the people who are under your power. So the Exodus from Egypt is a very important idea throughout the Old Testament of expressing who the people of God are. The people of God are the people of the Exodus, the people who live in God's freedom and who give that freedom to others. And so in this way, Amos challenges his audience to think, what does it mean for us to be a people of God? It means that we treat those who are weak and poor in the same way that God treated us when we were helpless. So, moving on to my third and final point, how does all this help us to think about our Christian identity? I would say that there is a very clear line between what Amos says here and the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was asked what are the greatest commandments of the law, he summarized the law in two statements. The greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes we make the mistake of taking these two commandments separate. So if you love the Lord your God, you have fulfilled half of the law. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the other half. But in actual fact, these two commandments are linked very, very closely, because you cannot really love the Lord unless you love your neighbor. There is this very intriguing parable in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus talks about the future judgment, and he says, I'm going to split people into two groups, sheep and goats. I'll put the sheep on my right and the goats on my left. And I will tell to the sheep, well done, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water to drink. I was in prison and you visited me. And to the goats, I will say, woe to you, because I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me no water. I was in prison and you did not visit me. And both of these groups of people are somewhat surprised by Jesus' statement in the parable. They're like, whoa, gosh, you know, half of them are pleasantly surprised. They didn't know they had done something good. And the other half were very unpleasantly surprised because they did not realize they had done something wrong. But all of them are surprised because they do not remember actually seeing Jesus hungry and thirsty. They were like, Lord, what do you mean? When did did we see you hungry and thirsty? We thought, you know, you were incarnated and you died and you rose again and you went to the right hand of the Father in glory and you haven't been back since in the flesh. When did we give you water to drink? And Jesus' response to that is, because you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. There is a radical identification of Jesus with his own people. Because we are the people of God, what you do to the people of God, you do to God himself. And you have a very, very similar thought in Amos. If you go back to verse 7, to this statement, Father and Son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. To abuse someone is to profane the name of God. And therefore God identifies with the people who suffer that abuse. And so what does it mean for us as Christians to have our identity in Christ? What does it mean to live as the people of God? Let me finish by suggesting two things. First of all, just like the people of Israel, to have your identity in Christ means that you are defined by what God does in your life. We are all defined by the fact that Christ has died for us on the cross, he has risen from the dead, and he has forgiven us our sins. And that's the core and the starting point of our Christian identity. Just like the people of Israel were defined by the fact that the Lord led them out of Egypt and gave them freedom. But the second point which follows from this one is that this act of defining our identity has very, very practical consequences. It is expressed in attitudes and actions that are very specific and practical. For the Israelites, to be the people of the Exodus meant to treat the foreigner and the poor and the marginalized with compassion, not to abuse them for their own benefit. And much in the same way for us, to have experienced God's liberating action in our lives, forgiving our sins and giving us new life, means that we love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know, very interestingly, when Jesus gave those two commands, there was someone who was trying to kind of get away from them and says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan is a response to that question. And I'm not going to preach on that parable. Just point out the fact that your neighbor is the guy who lies helpless on the street. That's your neighbor. So the Good Samaritan did not benefit really very much from taking care of a Jew who was beaten to the point of death. In actual fact, probably the Samaritan would have had a bit of a problem in his own community because he was helping, he would have been seen as a collaborator. You know, he is helping a Jew. He is spending good money on a bad person, you know, someone from the other side of the border, someone who belongs to this other community which is different to ours. And most importantly, someone who cannot repay back. You know, he is beaten, he has no capacity to repay. He's not useful at all. And that is your neighbor. And in this same way, the people who use the girl or sell their debtors into slavery use people who do not matter. We all know how to treat people who matter well and with respect. These are people who can repay us our good deeds and our respectful attitude. But there are people who do not matter. There are people from whom we will derive no benefit. We will not be helped in any way. And it is our attitude to those sorts of people that is the real test of our Christian identity. So what does it mean to have your identity in Christ? Well, it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And the moment we begin to forget this and we begin to use and abuse the people around us who are helpless, that is the moment when we begin to lose the distinctiveness that we have in Christ and to become very much like the rest of the world. Regardless of the names that we call ourselves or the labels that we use to describe our experience. So may the Lord help us in that, and may He help us to maintain an identity which is authentic and genuine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in this world of confusion and uncertainty, we do not need to be confused because we know who we are by the very virtue of the fact that we are Your children, we trust in You, and You have given us an identity, a belonging. You have defined who we are. And Lord, we want to thank You for this gift and rejoice in it. And we pray, Lord, that You will give us the grace and the power to live our lives in the life of who we are. We pray that You will help us to treat the people around us who are weak and helpless in ways that are honoring to You. We pray that we will be able to fulfill those great commandments to love You, our Lord and God, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll continue our worship with our last song, which talks about faith, if faith can move the mountains. And it talks about our waiting for God and an attitude of trust. Let's finish with the words of the grace. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.